Our reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, starting to read at verse 24. Luke 7, verse 24. When the messengers of John had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When they heard this, all the people and the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, a warm welcome again to you all. And if you'll just turn to the back of the hymn sheets, two or three notices, two or three opportunities to take things further if you want to. Firstly, for younger city workers, Channel 5 begins again on Thursday. And John Samuel starts an exciting new series called First Things First, introducing Jesus of Nazareth. Do go along then, book lunches, book one for your friends as well. Then the men's study breakfast, there's a notice there. For those of you who'd be interested in that, please read it and act on it. And finally, Basic Facts, which is our opportunity for anyone who feels there's questions they need to get sorted out about the Christian faith. Either they're still seeking to work it out, they're still wanting to know how to go about living the Christian life. There's a 6-week course that begins in October. Don't miss that opportunity. They've been excellent value in the past. Simply a question of filling your name in and handing this in to a steward or putting it in one of the bins by the doors on the way out, and someone will be in touch with you with any further details. Well, now, before we turn to study that passage that we've just had read to us, as we sit, we'll pray. Our sovereign God, we thank you that you're a God who longs to reveal yourself to us. Thank you for the many opportunities that are open to us to come and hear your word and to study it and to grasp it. We pray this lunchtime that you'll take distractions from our minds and you'll give us the humility to hear your word and to obey it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, they were a small group and they were looking back and being, in a way, remarkably frank about their past. I went through a religious phase, I suppose we all do, one man said. Oh, that's when it all started for me, a lady said rather excitedly. But it was quickly riposted by a slightly grumpy third party who said, well, I was interested in these things once. They all seemed a bit fanatical to me after a bit. Now, I imagine many of us here could do the same. There's been some time, however brief, when for many of us, God or religion or some Christian group has featured prominently in our lives. Some of us will look back to that time eagerly, the time that led us to the Saviour. Others will do so more reluctantly. It seems to us a best forgotten phase, full of negative thoughts. Some will look back perhaps a touch wistfully. May have been naive, but it all seemed so simple then. Others, far more cynically. They have faded memories of strange, eccentric people. Well, as we come to the beginning of the paragraph we're studying today in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus is about to speak to the crowds who gathered round him of their recent religious past, of the days when many of them had flocked to hear John the Baptist, the best-known, most popular preacher of the day. Then they'd crowded out into the desert to hear him in their thousands. Now? Well, some would have looked back eagerly at the time that led them to Messiah. Others? Far more reluctantly, a best forgotten phase full of very negative thoughts. Some, perhaps a trifle wistfully. Yes, they may seem naive days, but everything did seem so simple then, and they fully sympathize with the question that the Baptist sent to Jesus and that we studied last week. Others, well, they'll look back cynically. Not that faded memories of a strange, eccentric preacher. And Jesus will take them back to those heady days of the Baptist's fame to bring them to the pivotal verse of this paragraph, verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Strange words, and yet vital words, if we're to understand John, the kingdom, ourselves. So we'll follow Jesus' journey and begin by looking at the prophet and his position. That's verses 24 to 28. Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Why did you go, he said. Did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? To hear someone who'll bend his message to suit his hearers? No, of course not. It's not worth the walk, is it? Did you go to see a reed shaken in the wind? Something as ordinary as that? They're to a penny in the desert. No, we're told elsewhere that all Jerusalem and the home counties came flocking out. You don't get those kind of crowds for something ordinary. They went for a spectacle, didn't they? Now, what did you go to see? Verse 25. A man clothed in soft clothing? Hardly. Behold, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. Now, you want to stay in the city if you want to see fine clothing. Why, they even dress their doormen up in fine clothes here. What then did you go out to see? See, it's a good question, isn't it? I don't know whether it's ever occurred to you, but why did the crowds ever bother to make the trip out to go and hear the Baptist? See, he didn't preach in the city. It wasn't just a short stroll in the lunch hour. It wasn't like Billy Graham in Mission 89 at Earl's Court, quite reachable and coaches and so on laid on. No, he preached in the wilderness, beyond Hainaut, off the end of the tube line. And listen to what happened when you got there. Because when the crowds came out, we're told, he started by telling them, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. If I spoke like that, you wouldn't be back, would you? What did you go out to see? A prophet? A prophet, verse 26? Yes, that was it. You went out, says Jesus, didn't you, to hear God's word. There hadn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. Now that is a long time to be off the air. And for all John's blunt, even coarse speaking, there was about what he said an echo of the word of God. And people came because he touched a chord in many hearts. He spoke. His message was of this other world, that was drawing near, of God who was about to visit his people, of the end of the age that was upon them. Did you go out to hear a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, says Jesus. You see, prophets had always been pointing ahead throughout Israel's history in good times and bad. They had news of a great day when God's king would come. And Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, he spoke of a messenger who would come to prepare the way for that king, to roll out the red carpet ahead of God's king, ahead of Messiah. Well, verse 27, "This is he," says Jesus, "of whom it is written," and he quotes Malachi. "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee." Well, 400 years after Malachi wrote those words, John the Baptist arrived on the scene, and Jesus says, "This is he," predicted, as well as predicting. There's greatness for you, isn't it? I mean, all of us can have a go at predicting. Some of us can even get it right, occasionally. But have any of us been predicted? I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. In those few strange words, Jesus delivers his verdict on John the Baptist. He's the greatest. And if we put them in their context, I think it can only make sense if we understand Jesus as speaking of where John comes in history. He can't be claiming that the Baptist is more powerful than all the prophets of the past. There isn't a single miracle credited to the Baptist's name. I don't believe he's trying to claim that the Baptist is more holy than prophets like Moses and Elijah. The Bible doesn't speak in those comparative ways of God's servants. Now, in view of the quote in the verse before, he must be saying this, mustn't he? That John the Baptist stands at the end of the line. The prophets, in their time, they all had fingers pointing, didn't they? Saying, there's one who's coming, Messiah's on his way. And if you followed where their fingers pointed, it would lead you to another prophet, pointing ahead to the future, and another prophet. And then comes Malachi with his very, very long finger. And then comes John the Baptist, and at the end of that finger, you run slap into Messiah himself. There is the Baptist's uniquely privileged position. The prophet and his position. He's the greatest, says Jesus, because he leads you straight up to the king and his kingdom. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, if the first half of the verse is puzzling, the second half is even more confusing, isn't it? And yet, this isn't said as a put-down to John the Baptist. Jesus isn't trying to turn the compliment into a backhanded one. No, he's keeping his sense of history. He's moving from talking about the prophet to talking about the king and the kingdom. If John the Baptist is the greatest because he's the messenger, well, he's wanting to urge the crowds not to just stand there and gawp. If he is the messenger, who comes next? Well, Messiah, of course, God's king. Yes, if he is the messenger, what comes next? Well, Messiah's kingdom, the kingdom of God. Oh, that's just it. John the Baptist is the only prophet in history who could look at another human being and say, "There is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." John the Baptist marks in some definite sense the end of the age of promise. What comes after him is the start of the age of fulfillment. That's why to be in that age is to be in a more privileged position. The kingdom is breaking in. And Jesus says it's possible to be in it. The Baptist can take us right up to the threshold of the cross, to the rescue scene, to where Jesus, the Lamb of God, will die to deal with the sins of the world. But before Jesus will hang on the tree, John's head will literally be on a plate. He's pointed to the kingdom. You can be in it, says Jesus to the crowd. He's outlined the shadow of the glorious rescue to come. You can start to enjoy the substance. He was a servant. You'll be sons and daughters. He heralded the king. You can enjoy the kingdom. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Do you begin to see what a new age has dawned with Jesus? He's not saying here we won't find John the Baptist in heaven. Of course we will. But he's saying, isn't he, that in some very real, definite sense, the humblest person who knows the kingly rule of Jesus has entered a greater experience than ever John the Baptist knew. If John the Baptist is the messenger, if he's the prophet who stands in the position that Jesus puts him in, well, don't just marvel, says Jesus to the crowds. Draw the right conclusions. Who comes next? Messiah. What comes next? Messiah's kingdom. Well, don't just marvel. Get in it. He who's the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And you'd have thought they'd all be there. You'd have thought if they'd taken that word, they'd all be there. And we might have thought the same if that's where the paragraph ended. But there's verses 29 and 30 to come. And those last two verses, we're forced to focus on the crowd and their division. Because you see, as Jesus teaches about John, as Jesus teaches about that prophet and puts him in his proper position, he's teaching about himself, isn't he? He's teaching about the king and the kingdom. But he'll never do that in abstract. He's going to force the crowd and us to face up to our position. These last two verses of the paragraph are translated here as if they're Luke's comments added afterwards in brackets. I suspect it's more likely that they're a continuation of Jesus' teaching. The brackets wouldn't have been there in the Greek, and the Greek can be translated at least as easily and in a sense more meaningfully. As beginning like this, when they heard him, when they heard the Baptist, when they heard John, all the people and the tax collectors justified God. They admitted God was right and they were wrong, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. It's as if Jesus, or Luke if it is him, goes back over the history of what happened in those days when the people heard John, and it pulls out the full significance of what people were doing as they responded or rejected John's message, John's baptism. They were responding to or rejecting God's kingdom. Now, there's always been this divide over God's kingdom. Some rejoice and embrace it, others reject and turn their back. And the sticking point has always been the sticking point that's the one here. It's described in these verses as the baptism of John. It has nothing to do with how much water John may or may not have used. Almost certainly a very great deal. But if you turn back a few pages, you'll discover what the meaning of the baptism of John is all about. Come back to page 56. Luke has already made it clear what John's message was about, what the meaning of his baptism was. In chapter 3 and verse 3, he writes like this, "John went into all the region about the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And then just these few pages later on, you see, we discover what the sticking point is, what the great divide is between those who rejoice at being in God's kingdom and those who stay on the outside. It is precisely this: repentance for the forgiveness of sins. They're divided over whether they will repent or not. Been the dividing point down the years. You see, repentance is something that is actually very extreme. It speaks of a change of mind. It speaks not just of saying God is right, but of saying I am wrong. So wrong, I need a complete turnaround. So wrong, I need baptizing, I need cleaning. That I'm wrong in all the way I think. My ethics, my thinking, my mindset, my planning, my direction for life, they're all warped. Not easy to say that. If you've thought you've been right for so many years, it's an extreme thing, repentance. It involves an about turn. It's not just saying, well, I know I'm not perfect. It's saying, I'm so bad, I need to take this extreme, decisive action. I'm so dirty, morally and spiritually, that I need a bath. I need God to wash me before ever I can face Him. It's very humbling to go to that kind of extreme. Repentance, you know, is also always unconventional. If you think about it, conventions never threaten us the way repentance does. There's so much of religion that soft pedals repentance and has a respectability that repentance will never allow us. Repentance will mean that we fly in the face of received wisdom. We'll judge people very differently from the way that proper opinion does. If we won't repent, why, we'll end up jailing and executing the one whom Jesus says, among those born of women, there is none greater. If we don't come to terms with repentance, we'll never grasp how tax collectors, the renowned scoundrels, wide boys of the day, can be in the kingdom of God, and the Pharisees and the lawyers, the experts on religion, the church hierarchy, can be out of it. On ethical appearances, at any rate, it makes no sense. On religious appearances, at any rate, it makes no sense. It's only if we understand repentance we'll understand this kind of talk. You see, it is no good looking round and pointing to the respectably religious who assure us we've no need for repentance, for that sort of extreme, decisive act, as if somehow or other that's conclusive. There have always been people who talk like that. There have always been the so-called good church people. Why, even the ones of Jesus' day were talking like that, and his verdict on them in verse 30 is this: they have rejected the purpose of God for themselves. I can always find someone who will claim that the loving, saving grace of God can be had without the about turn of repentance. That's only for those who really need it. Well, whenever someone talks like that, he is in his arrogance slamming the door on God and his mercy. Verse 30 is very sobering, isn't it? It tells me I can reject the purpose of God for myself. And I do it as I turn my back on repentance. It's extreme, it's unconventional, but it is always vital. John always insisted it was. Turn back one more time to Luke chapter 3, will you? Luke 3 and verse 7. Let's discover why he spoke of them so fiercely. He said, therefore, to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you about God's judgment that was coming? Who told you about escaping from it?" Because they don't seem to have told you the one thing that's essential if you're going to escape. It's not to go through some religious ceremony. It's to bear fruits that befit repentance, verse 8. And don't begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." Don't start relying on your pedigree and your background and all your traditions and standing and status, however religious they may be. I tell you, God's able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. That's no problem to him. No, you bear fruits that befit repentance. And we turn forward a few years and we come back to our verses and we discover Jesus backing him all the way, don't we? John says, "You'll never escape God's judgment without repentance." Jesus says, "You'll never know God's loving, saving grace and mercy without repentance. You'll never discover yourselves in that most privileged position of all in the kingdom of God without repenting." You see verses 29 and 30, they tell us very bluntly, if we won't have the message of John, we won't get Jesus. Not this Jesus, not the Jesus of the Gospels, not the Jesus of history, not the Jesus that can save us. And if we'll reject Jesus, well, we'll reject his kingdom. You can't be in the kingdom if you won't turn around and bow the knee to the king. And if you reject the kingdom, why, you reject God and his purpose for you. You reject his saving purpose, and all that's left is to face his judgment. The prophet and his position, the greatest. The one who led right in to the king and his kingdom. But the crowds were divided over that, as they were divided over repentance. There'll be some of us here this lunchtime who are not yet in God's kingdom. I hope some of you will be back next week to discover more about it, for some of you will keep coming for some time, but some of you who are not in God's kingdom will one week just stop coming. It won't be just because I'm not a good enough speaker, though that may hasten the day. It won't be just because you're too busy, though you may well be very busy. But in the end, if you back off God's kingdom, and you back off hearing about God's kingdom, it'll be for this reason. When we come to the bottom line, it'll be because you won't repent. And Jesus took the people through this process so they'd know the time had come to act. May have done for you. Fill in that basic facts form. Sort it out. It is too vital to neglect. Oh yes, good people may happily reject it. They always have done. But don't you miss the point. Let's pray. Here's a simple prayer of repentance. Maybe today's a fit time for you to pray it. If so, echo it in your hearts. Lord God, I humbly acknowledge that I have sinned in my thinking and speaking and acting, that I am guilty of deliberate wrongdoing, that I am helpless to commend myself to you. I firmly believe that you gave Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. I sincerely repent. I turn from my past sins. I willingly surrender to Jesus as my Lord and Master. Amen.